Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 will be in verses 21 through 34. As we continue our journey through Mark's gospel. So I'm going to read that passage for us, and then we will pause for a moment and specifically ask for prayer around the preaching of the word this morning. So Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 through verse 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word, and we're thankful that by your grace we're able to gather here another week and gather underneath the truth and authority of your word. We are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding that we might be changed by what we see from you this morning. And so, Father, I pray as we look at these four parables that Jesus gives us, I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of the nature of your kingdom, and that it would motivate us, and that you would use it to give us courage and strength to live in obedience to you. And so, Father, do what only you can do among us this morning for the glory of your name, through the truth of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the details of this passage and really kind of work through and discern what Jesus intends to teach us, and what God through Mark intends to teach us as he gives us the words of Jesus, I want to take a moment and just address the question of how we approach understanding parables in general, because some of you may be thinking that I thought it when I read this passage, and you come to the end, and verses 33 and 34 say, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." So last week, earlier in chapter 4, the parable of the sower, Jesus gives the parable, and then the disciples ask him, "Well, what does it mean?" And then we actually, in the Bible, have Jesus' explanation for exactly what the parable means. So a fair question, something we need to wrestle with just a little bit, is as we look at these four parables, we're not given the explanation. Jesus, I'm sure it says in verse 34, he would explain it to his disciples, but that's not recorded for us in Mark's gospel. So how are we to approach interpreting these parables? Because last week we even talked about how, you know, looking at the parable of the sower, if we didn't have Jesus' explanation, we could really get it wrong. We could really be mistaken about what it meant. So should we lack confidence as we come before the parables of Jesus? Exactly how do we need to approach this? Because sometimes they are confusing, and sometimes it's not crystal clear exactly what they mean by what they say. So let me make two brief statements, two thoughts that make me feel comfortable seeking to tackle these four parables, even though we don't have Jesus's explanation of them in the Bible. So reason number one is that by God's grace, Jesus died on the cross for us, redeemed us, made us his children for all who have faith in him. And through that, God has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. At this time in the life of the disciples, when Jesus was having to physically, orally there around them explain everything to them, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. The Holy Spirit did not dwell in the disciples. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to give us understanding as we come before the truth of God's word. And so we have something that the disciples did not have at this time. We have the Holy Spirit that helps us understand God's word as we come before it and study it. So that's reason number one that I feel comfortable tackling these things. Reason number two is that we have the whole counsel of Scripture. So the disciples didn't have the New Testament in their hands. We have the entire New Testament in our hands. And so as we seek to interpret these parables, we have the rest of Scripture to guard us, to put up guardrails. And so, for example, these four parables in particular, we should never try to find something out of these parables that is found nowhere else in the Bible. That would be mistaken. That would be dangerous because we could be wrong about the interpretation of the parable because they can be confusing sometimes. And so whatever conclusions we come to, we need to be sure that the rest of the Bible teaches the same truth so that even if we may get it slightly wrong or may be mistaken about one point or the other from the parable about what this particular thing means, we haven't spoken falsehood because we know what we've said is true from other places in Scripture. And so that puts up some healthy guardrails for us as we seek to interpret these four parables. So I just wanted to kind of give that intro and understanding why we should be comfortable pursuing these things and seeking to understand them, even though we don't have the words of Jesus himself explaining these specific parables. So having said that, Mark takes these four parables here in chapter 4, and he's put them all together. And by the way, I'm saying four parables, depending on your Bible, it divides them up a couple of different ways. So I understand the first parable to start in verse 21, the second parable to start in verse 24, the third one in verse 26, and the fourth one in verse 30. And so Mark has put all these together. Now, I mentioned early on when we began the Gospel of Mark that his concern was not mainly to give us an exact chronology of Jesus' life. Big picture, the order is there. But it doesn't mean that Jesus necessarily stood and taught at one moment in time these four parables back to back. These were probably said at different times throughout his teaching ministry. Maybe he said them more than once to different groups of people. But Mark has brought these four parables together and put them here together for us. And he's done it for a reason. So as we read through the Gospels, we always have to remember the order of it, how they say what they say, where they put what they say is intentional, that the author is trying to communicate something to us. So we need to know that. And as we look at these four parables, we need to realize that Mark himself, probably hearing these things at different times, with the explanation of Jesus, saw a common thread running through these four parables. And he wants to communicate to us that there is something in common. There is a theme running through these four parables that he wants us to see. So one of our tasks this morning is to understand what that common thread is. And Lord willing, that will help us to understand each of the parables individually. And ultimately, what I think Mark is saying to us, each of these parables are teaching us something about the kingdom of God. Jesus makes that explicit in verse 26 about the parable of the seed growing. He says the kingdom of God is like this. And verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And so it's clear that he is giving parables concerning the kingdom of God. And what Mark is ultimately saying is when it comes to the kingdom of God, we must be prepared to expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. Or if you want to throw another kind of saying or cliche at it, it would be, don't judge the book by its cover. What the kingdom looks like now is not what it will look like ultimately, is what Jesus is saying. It might be small now, but it's not going to be small forever. Its impact may seem insignificant now, but it's not going to be insignificant forever. Or even another way to think about it. One of my favorite toys/cartoons when I was growing up was Transformers. And because of its recent revival. Yeah, there you go. I don't have to do a lot of explanation because you are familiar with it, though my transformers were made of metal, not the cheap plastic. So, you know, we had the real deal early days transformers. And of course, you know, the slogan for transformers, or one of the slogans, is that it's what? More than meets the eye, right? That these robots that are these powerful fighting huge machines, right, transform into these ordinary looking, just everyday vehicles sometimes. It's more than meets the eye. There's more to it than what it looks like. And essentially, that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. There's a lot more to the kingdom of God than meets the eye. It's more than what it looks like when you just glance at it. So Jesus says to us, Mark is saying to us, when it comes to the kingdom of God, expect the unexpected. After all, that was one of the main themes that we saw in the parable of the sower from last week, that the kingdom of God is going to spread through simple, indiscriminate scattering of the seed of the Word of God. Right? Nobody would think just the simplicity of that process of just proclaiming God's Word would have such eternal significance. And God told us that much of that seed, much of the Word of God that we spread, is going to be planted into people that will ultimately reject it for one reason or another. That's going to be the normal mode of operation. That it's going to be hard soil or thorny soil, or it's going to be the hard soil, the path where Satan comes and snatches it away, or it's going to be the rocky soil that grows quickly and then when persecution or tribulation comes, it withers and goes away, or the thorny soil that chokes out the word of God. Yet, Mark says to us, Jesus says to us, don't lose heart. Keep sowing, because it's going to hit the good soil. And it's going to be an exponential, unthinkable, unimaginable harvest that God will come. It's expect the unexpected, because it seems hard work. It's all failing. It's not working. And then there's going to be a harvest. There's a promise yet to come of the future kingdom. And so that's what Mark is walking us through with each of these parables. It may not be what it seems now, but don't lose heart. Fill your heart with hope. The kingdom is coming in its fullness, and it's going to be a glorious day, is what each of these parables are saying to us. He's saying, it may not look like much right now, but you just wait. You just wait. So as we look at each of these, I pray by God's grace to us that it would be an encouragement to your heart, that we would know what God is accomplishing for his glory and in his kingdom is not something we can always see with our eyes. It's not always something we can measure. It's not always something we are absolutely aware that is happening. And yet, Jesus reminds us, God is at work. His kingdom is expanding. We just sang about the unstoppable God. It is unstoppable. It is moving forward, and God is sovereign over it. And so part of the attention of these parables is to guard our heart from discouragement or desperation, and instead drive our hearts to faithfulness, because we can know with absolute certainty that God is at work in our faithful pursuit of obedience to him. So let's look at each of these four parables so that by God's grace and Lord willing, we will understand more about the glory of the kingdom of God and know how we must be prepared to expect the unexpected. So first of all, look at beginning in verse 21 through verse 23, the parable of the lamp under a basket. And what we will see is that the glory of Christ will one day fill the earth. The glory of Christ will one day fill the earth. Beginning in verse 21, this is what Jesus says to us. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, at first glance, it could seem that verses 21 and 22 contradict one another. Here's Jesus beginning in verse 21. It says, nobody brings a lamp to hide under something. And then in verse 22, he says, but sometimes it's hidden so that it can be shown. So which is it, Jesus? Are you saying to reveal it, or are you saying to hide it, right? So it could seem contradictory. And the only real way to understand what Jesus is getting at is that we need to understand what he's referring to by the lamp. What is this lamp that Jesus is talking about? Because this lamp, he says, is it brought in to be put under a basket? Is it hidden? So what is the lamp? Well, there are a few clues in the original language that don't come through crystal clear in our translations. The first clue is this. There's a definite article before the word lamp in the original language. So it's not a lamp, it's the lamp, which is a pretty big deal. So it's a unique, specific lamp that Jesus is talking about. It is the lamp. Secondly, the word that's translated brought, and by the way, the reason the translators do that is because that's what you do with a lamp. Like you carry a lamp, you bring a lamp. A lamp doesn't have legs and a lamp can't walk. But yet, in the original language, the word is not really brought. It's comes. It's an active verb. It's something the lamp itself is doing. So, in other words, one way to translate it literally would be, does the lamp come to be put under a basket? Does the lamp come? In other words, it seems fairly clear, based on the context, based on those clues in the original language, that Jesus is in fact talking about himself. That Jesus himself is the lamp. And we know that because he says that about himself in other places in Scripture. So, for example, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am what? The light of the world. I am the light of the world. He has come and he says he is the light of the world. Or there's John 1:9-10, where Jesus says about himself, the true light, which gives light to everyone. Or sorry, it's about Jesus. He's not saying it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So he's the true light. He gives light to everyone. He made the world, and here he is, and yet the world still doesn't know him. And that those verses in John 1:9-10 that we just read actually give us understanding of what Jesus is talking about when he says that it's still hidden in a sense. That there's still a sense in which the light that he is obscured. It's not clearly seen. Jesus came and he is light, and he came to shine into the darkness of the world. But for a while, the full radiance of the glory of Jesus will not be seen. So what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I didn't come to hide away. I came to demonstrate the glory of who I am. But at the very same time, there's a sense in which it is still hidden. It is still obscured. But he is saying, make no mistake about it. The only reason it is hidden for now is because there's coming a day when it will be brought out, when the full radiance of my glory will be on display, when I will fully be made manifest. His light will fully shine into the world. And he's saying, I've come now, I am obscure, but it will not be that way forever. You see, there'll come a day when the glory of the light of Jesus Christ will shine in such a way that it would undo us if we were exposed to it right now. Let me read this extended portion from the end of Revelation, beginning in chapter 21, verse 22, through the beginning of chapter 22. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. This is John, who wrote Revelation, speaking as he sees this vision of the future. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And now listen to this. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, what Jesus is hinting at is that there is a glorious day yet to come. That Jesus, who is the lamp, has come, but he has not yet fully been revealed. He has come not to be hidden. He has come to show himself, but he has not yet fully shown himself. And he is saying, make no doubt about it. Though the kingdom may seem small and insignificant, it may seem like I'm being rejected by religious leaders of the day, and ultimately, he knows that he will die on the cross, and it will look like, from the world's perspective, a massive failure as everyone flees from him and just a few will be left behind. But he's saying to us even now, make no mistake about it, I will manifest my glory, and I will be known. So Jesus is saying, I came to bring light into the world. And in whatever sense it may be hidden now, it will not be hidden forever. And so therefore, Jesus says to us, you cannot be indifferent to the truth of the word by which this kingdom expands. And that brings us to Jesus' second truth about the kingdom of God. How we respond to the word of God carries eternal significance. How we respond to the word of God carries eternal significance. Look at verse 24 and 25. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, the language here seems fairly vague, right? What exactly is Jesus talking about? What is this measure we're using? What is it that's going to be added to us? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, let's try to wrestle with this a bit and look at the context and see if we can't come to an understanding. So notice the first thing Jesus says in verse 24 is, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear. Now, last week we saw the parable of the sower, and we saw what was so important is that we hear the word of God. We have to hear the word of God. But he secondly lets us know in the parable of the sower that how we hear it matters, that we let it sink in, that we consider it, that we believe it, that we trust in it. And remember that the tense of the last hear is a keep on hearing. You don't hear it one time, but you have to keep on hearing the word of God, that how you hear the word matters. And Jesus also said to us earlier in chapter 4, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the other parables? He's saying you need to understand this parable in order to understand the rest of what I'm going to say. And so when he says in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear, he's letting us know exactly what he's talking about. And he's saying with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How are you going to hear? With the degree to which you pursue the truth of God's word, right? The degree to which the cup you want to have filled of God's truth is going to be measured back to you. And what he's saying to you is if you pursue my word and believe in it and trust it and come to me in faith and pursue the truth of the word, that will be returned to you and yet more on top of it. That how we hear matters. Are we trusting the truth of God's word? Are we trusting the truth of what Jesus has to say to us? Are we trusting Jesus with faith and trusting in the authority of what he has to say? Because you see, the flip side of it, he says to us In verse 25, he says, to the one who has, more is going to be given. If you're pursuing the word, he's going to bless you even more than you could ever imagine. But if you are not, even what you have will be taken away from you. What he's saying is, apart from pursuing the teaching of Christ and the truth of God's word, then all of our accomplishments, achievements, righteous acts, material wealth are counted as nothing. They won't matter for all eternity. How you hear the word is what matters. And he's saying, if you don't pursue the truth of the word, then all of those things are going to be taken away from you. Even what you have will be removed. But if you pursue the truth of the word, Jesus will keep you. He will bless you for all eternity. And I love the fact that he says, yet more will be added to you. Because let's be honest, in our sinful nature, the degree to which we pursue the word is pretty pathetic. In the grand scheme of things. Even the most righteous person today, even the most dedicated godly person, comparison to what we deserve, it's minuscule. But yet God says, it's okay. I'm not just going to return to you the effort you put into it. I'm going to give you more than you can imagine. I'm going to heap blessing upon you. You're going to have me for all eternity. You're going to have reward in heaven and be with Christ for all eternity if you come to my word in faith and trust. You see, Jesus is saying, what you do with these words of mine matter. What you do with my words matter. What we do with the word of God carries, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, the word of God carries an eternal weight of glory. It matters what we do with the word of God, how we respond to it. Do we run after it? Do we listen to the word of God? Do we give everything we have to it? You see, God's word is not an extra bonus. It's at the very core of what we ought to be as believers who are seeking to follow Jesus. It is ultimately, according to Jesus in this parable, the dividing line of humanity. What we do with the word of God carries eternal significance. It reminds me of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I believe we talked about this a few months ago, but just to bring it up again, Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man who did not pursue God in his day and was cruel essentially to this poor man, Lazarus. And the rich man is condemned to hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And in the parable, they are able to communicate with one another. And the rich man sees, right, fully understands his misery in hell. And he sees Lazarus in heaven. And he realizes Jesus, God tells him that he cannot cross the chasm from here to there. And so Lazarus, the rich man, realizing his foolishness, cries out and begs that he would at least allow Lazarus to come back to life and to return and warn the rest of the rich man's family and friends. So listen to what he says in Luke 16, beginning of verse 27. The rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He just wants Lazarus to go back to warn. Lazarus to go back to warn his family. And Abraham, who is speaking for God here in verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And listen to what the rich man says. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He's saying, look, don't you understand? If Lazarus miraculously rises from the dead and goes and warns them about the judgment that is to come, surely they'll listen to him. If somebody rises from the dead, they're going to listen. It's what the rich man thinks. In other words, the rich man is saying, no, it's not about their rejection of Moses and the prophets. It's about needing to see a dead man come to life. Luke 16, verse 31, Abraham said to him, so this is Abraham's response to that thought, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." You see, ultimately, what we do with the Word of God is what matters. There's no amount of miraculous supernatural power that will convince anyone of who God is and who Jesus is. What they do with the word is what divides humanity. And Jesus is saying, with what measure you use now to hear what I have to say, it will be measured to you. The degree to which you pursue Christ through the word, that passion, that measure will be returned upon you in eternal heavenly rewards. God's grace to us always outdoes our efforts, and more will be added to us. More will be added to us if we faithfully pursue the truth of the word. So what I want you to see is how Mark is connecting for us and driving us to the love of Christ and his word. He's saying, pursue the word of God now. Fill your cup with satisfaction in Christ, and one day that cup will be filled to overflowing. You will experience the fullness of who Jesus is, and in that day you will finally see him as he is, seated on his eternal throne, outshining the sun that will no longer be necessary because of the blazing glory of the brightness of Jesus Christ. He's saying, it's worth it. It's worth it to give yourself to the word. It's worth it to pursue it. It's worth it to run after the truth of God's word. And all of this is being said by this, what most of the world would say is an insignificant Nazarene with dusty, dirty feet and a handful of men and women standing around him. You see, we have to keep in our minds the irony of these parables. Jesus is talking about grand and glorious things, but he's standing there looking like an ordinary human. He's saying to us, remember, expect the unexpected, that the kingdom will not always operate in hidden humility. Therefore, it is worth it to pursue the truth of what I have to say to you. Which brings us to the third truth about the kingdom. God is continually growing his kingdom through the word. God is continually growing his kingdom through the word. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces it by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So as one commentator points out, you can't get much more humble about the kingdom of God as this, right? Think of all the things that if you and I had to come up with to compare the kingdom of God to, what illustrations and analogies would we come up with, right? It would be grandiose things, but Jesus says the kingdom of God is like throwing some seeds on the dirt. It's what the kingdom of God is like. It's scattering seed in the dirt. And yet it's through those simple, humble, ordinary means that God brings about his glorious kingdom. And we've learned that this seed that's scattered is the truth of his word being scattered everywhere. And it's through those humble beginnings that a great and glorious harvest will come. But notice what he says about this man. The point of this parable is that the man scatters the seed and then he basically goes about his business. He goes to sleep, he rises the next day, he's going about his life, but yet, in the midst of going about his business, that seed he spread turns into a seedling, makes its way through the dirt, begins to drive its roots down, and day by day, almost imperceptibly, right? If you go out and observe a plant one day, you're not going to necessarily notice that it's taller than the day before or bigger than the day before. It's a slow, steady growth. Sometimes unseen by the human eye, not able to be fully measured, but yet what God is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us here, yet it is still growing and increasing. And one day, at the end of days, that seed that has been scattered will come to full fruition. It will be bearing its fruit. The blade will have grown, the ear of grain will have formed, and then it will be full of grain. And all of God's purposes will be brought to pass. The full portion of the fruit of his harvest will be there and ready. And when that day comes, at the end of days, Jesus says, when it is ripe, when that day comes, he will put in his sickle and he will gather his people to himself. But you see, this grand and glorious fruitful harvest comes through simple, ordinary means that require great patience, and sometimes it can't be seen in the moment with the naked eye. But just because we can't see it, Jesus reminds us, doesn't mean it's not happening. Just because we can't measure it doesn't mean God is not at work. He's reminding us, when the seed is sown, the Word of God is at work. It's growing. It's happening. You know, even on the drive in this morning to church, I was obviously reflecting on the passage, and you know, as I'm driving on Sunday morning, I always see all these joggers out on Sunday morning, people riding their bikes, you know, people going about their business. Sunday is just another day. It's just like, Saturday part two. And they're relaxing, going about their business, right? They're running. They're not aware that the kingdom is spreading and growing, that seeds are being planted, and that eternal, glorious realities are happening, right? They're just going about their business. And yet, also while I was driving, I had to go a different way this morning. I drove by a couple of schools that also have churches meeting in them. And I, at both places, saw people out hammering their signs into the ground, putting their work out, right, these churches. And it just made me reflect on, there's a lot of seed sowing going on this morning, right? Wake Forest, North Raleigh, North Carolina, the U.S., the world. There's seeds being sown. And we may not see it. We're going to leave here this morning, and we're not going to see it. But what Jesus is reminding us is that it's happening. And the people jogging and biking and in their cars shopping this morning have no clue, right? You can't see it. You can't measure it. But God is at work. And Jesus wants us to be encouraged by this, that he's at work, that he is causing growth. If we will just be faithful, as we were reminded last week, if we'll just be faithful to sow the seed, if we'll just continue to be faithful to the word and to spread the truth of the gospel, God will cause the growth. All right, it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. He's the one who brings it to pass. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You see, it's ultimately God who gets the glory for the growth, because only he can ultimately cause it to happen. But I want to remind us, that's not an excuse for laziness. It doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. It reminds me of Paul's words in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul says, him we proclaim, right? Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what drove Paul's life, to proclaim the gospel as far and wide as he possibly could. And he says then in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, we had to hold up both of these truths at the same time. Yes, God is at work. The kingdom is growing. It's advancing regardless of what you and I do or don't do. God will be victorious. He is unstoppable. And yet at the very same time, we are being called to pour our lives out, to toil, to struggle, to work with all his energy that powerfully works within us to play our role in the kingdom. And the reason we can do it, the reason we can do it in full confidence, is because of the truth of this parable. That we don't have to feel like we're throwing our lives away or wasting our lives just because we can't see what's happening with our eyes. If we're faithful, if we're spreading the word, if we're spreading the gospel, God's at work. And we can go to bed and rest at night knowing that we've done our part, and we can trust God to do the rest. You see, we should never allow our solid, rock-solid, high view of God's sovereignty over all things to be an excuse for laziness. No, God's sovereignty over all things is our motivation and encouragement to know that we have hope and that we can give our lives for this work and it will not be wasted. That's what Jesus is saying to us in verses 26 through 29, that our efforts for the kingdom of God are worth it because there will be a harvest. There will be a harvest. And finally, he says to us with the last parable about the kingdom that it won't be a small harvest and it won't be a localized harvest. It's going to be a worldwide harvest. So the fourth truth about the kingdom: the kingdom will include people from all nations. The kingdom will include people from all nations. Look at the fourth parable beginning in verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable should we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." So once again, Jesus is reminding us of the humble beginnings of the kingdom. It looks insignificant. It looks like it's nothing. And he's saying to us, but it's not going to be that way forever. That this tiny seed that seems so unimportant will one day be the largest of all of the plants. And it will put out its large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. Now, some cynics and critics of the Bible you will often hear them point to this place and say, "See, Jesus wasn't all-knowing. Jesus wasn't God. The Bible has mistakes because we all know that the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed in the world." All right, so just let me clarify for a moment. Jesus is not making a scientific statement here. He's not teaching a science lesson. In fact, there was an old Jewish proverb that predated this that referenced the mustard seed as the smallest one. So Jesus is using a familiar reference point to the people around him when he calls the mustard seed the smallest seed. Furthermore, his point is not to discover what the smallest seed in the world is. His point is to say it's this big and it becomes this big, right? It's that simple. It's really tiny and becomes really huge. It seems like it's nothing, but when it's fully grown, it will be glorious. That's the point Jesus is getting at here. And it's not just that it's going to be big, though that's certainly part of it. Yes, it is going to be big, but it's that it's going to be broad. That the branches will be wide. And notice what he says, that the birds will come and they will make nest in its shade. They will find refuge in this plant, in this bush. You see, what Jesus is saying to us, what he is reminding us of is that the kingdom of God is not isolated to one group of people, to one region of the world, but its branches will reach into every corner of the planet Earth. And it will include a people from every tribe, tongue, and language. And that the expanse of the kingdom is what's being referenced here in this parable. That it will go far and it will go wide. And it's exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Do you remember what he said? Go make disciples of who? All nations. Everywhere. And he tells us that this will happen, that he will not come back until it happens. Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So just to clarify, when Jesus used the word nations here, he wasn't talking about countries. It's not about nation states. He's talking about people groups. And he's saying that this gospel will be, not might be, that this word will be sown to every people group in the world before he returns. That this tiny seed will, for a fact, without question, become a huge tree with its branches reaching everywhere. But not only will the seed be sown to all nations, there will be a harvest among all nations. And we know that because of what God tells us in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." You see, what John says to us in Revelation is that it will happen, that it does happen. There will be people from every single nation, tribe, and language standing before Jesus for all eternity, worshiping him. That this small, insignificant seeming seed that starts off so tiny will grow and will reach into every corner of the planet Earth. And they will be brought in a harvest from every single people group that the word encounters. That there is ripe, good soil in every group. You see, that's the only hope we have in missions. That's the hope we have. We know we can take the gospel to the corners of the earth, and that there will be a harvest. That it will, the seed will eventually find good soil. And it may not happen for a while. There are stories of missionaries, Adoniram Judson being one, that labored, that gave his life for years before the first person came to Christ. But what gives us hope is even while we labor and the soil seems hard and seems like it's never going to crack open and no one's ever going to believe, we have this promise. There is a people there. And it may not happen in our lifetime. It may be for a future generation. But what God has called us to do is to labor and to be a part of this glorious kingdom that will expand. You see, this demonstrates the glory of our Savior, that Jesus is not a tribal deity. Jesus is not a tribal deity. His life, his death, and his resurrection set in motion a gathering of people from every tribe and nation on the planet. That Jesus came and dwelt among us, and he took on flesh, and he didn't die just for Israel. He didn't die just for the 12 disciples. He didn't die just for the Jewish people. He died for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he is the glorious Savior of the world. That's what that means. So though the kingdom of God may at times seem obscure and hidden, and though we may go days without seeing any growth of the kingdom happening before our eyes, and though it may seem small and insignificant, it will not be that way forever. There will come a day when Jesus will return, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will shine with the radiance of the sun. His light and glory will be fully seen, and it will reach into every corner of the earth. And those who have given their lives for his name, those who have pursued the truth of his word, will have eternal reward and will have blessing upon blessing poured out upon their head. And there will be a great harvest of faithful followers that have been created by the scattering of the truth of God's word. And the sovereign hand of God will gather his people from every tribe and nation. That's the end game of the kingdom of God. And God is bringing it to pass. And what Jesus is saying to us is, be encouraged. That we gather every week, right? Sunday by Sunday. And sometimes it feels like nothing's happening. It feels small and insignificant. But Jesus says, I'm at work. Be faithful. Stay committed to my word and scatter the seed and watch what I do. So be encouraged this morning to stay the course. Keep laboring, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Keep pursuing the word, knowing that God will return it upon you. Keep sowing the seed, and in the end, it will be worth it. All the toil and all the hardship when we stand in eternity in the blazing radiance of the Son of God, gathered around a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping the glory of our Savior. We will see that it was worth it, and we will know. So don't be discouraged this morning. And by God's grace, let's labor for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this faithful reminder to us that you are at work and that your kingdom is glorious. And though it may seem small and insignificant, it may seem ordinary even sometimes, that there is a glorious future awaiting us. That one day we will be in the eternal presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we will be overwhelmed by the nature of his person. And so, Father, I just pray that that hope, that that light that exists in the future will sustain us through much suffering, through much hardship, that it will motivate us to toil and to suffer for the sake of your name. Father, I pray that this reminder that you will cause growth in your kingdom, that there will be a people that you will gather in from every tribe, tongue, and nation will give us the motivation and courage to be faithful sowers of your word to our friends and to our neighbors and to our coworkers. And Father, I pray that you would use Refuge Church for the glory of your name, that you would help us to see the role you have called us to in this glorious work that you are accomplishing day by day. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us courage to walk in obedience to whatever it may be that you are calling us to as we seek to fulfill our specific role in your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.